Well, let's come before God in prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will send your Spirit down to communicate with us, to facilitate among us. Lord, prepare us to hear this exciting word from you from Acts chapter 9. Lord, help it to change us. Help us to go away different people, people shaped more and more into the likeness of your Son. And it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Those of you who were here last year, coming into the same season, will remember that we dealt with Acts chapters 1 through 8 last year, and now we are back in it. It is such an exciting book, and I am been thinking about this for many, many months already. And so today we are going to be in Acts chapter 9. This is a chapter many of you, I'm sure, know well. We are going to read verses 1 to 31 this morning. It's on page 1706 in your pew Bibles. If you'd like to follow along, I always encourage that. Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all those who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they, too, tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In my former life, when I was fabricating glazing systems, our company became somewhat of the company in that business that could take on the weirdest jobs that architects could think up. And so about 5 years into me being there, it got to the point where no job that we got, or very rarely did a job that we got, be considered a typical job, okay? So we were using our glazing systems in ways that they weren't exactly meant to be used. We had to be very creative in terms of how we worked with this material in order for it to function properly. And so as part of that, because no job was a typical job, even the tools that were designated to do certain things on these jobs and on this framing didn't work out the way that they were intended to work. And so it got to the point once we, you know, got into a job and kind of saw what we were up against that we had to be kind of creative about even the tools that we were using. And I remember one time I even brought a butter knife from home, an old butter knife that we had to grind down to the proper width and the proper length, and then we used a torch and we heated it up and we bent it in a very specific way, and that enabled us to do one task on one of these jobs that was just kind of too strange for any of the other tools to work. And so using this butter knife, something that really had nothing to do with the task that was at hand. As a matter of fact, I mean, you would think that just kind of throwing a butter knife into the mix would actually confuse things more than help them. It became, strange as it may seem, a chosen tool for the task that we had to face. And in our passage this morning, familiar as it is, God, in all of his wisdom and all of his creativity and all of his, I guess, just ability to foresee how things are going to work out, takes this guy, probably the most unlikely guy at that time, to use for the furthering of his gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. He finds this guy, the most unlikely guy, and says to someone close to him, "This is going to be my chosen instrument. This is going to be my chosen instrument in fulfilling the purposes I have in this world." The most unlikely tool. And, you know, this is an amazing story. And, you know, we tend to get caught up in the kind of the amazing conversion of it all. The amazing conversion. The amazing 180-degree turn. But you know, although that's important, and that's why it's recorded here in Scripture, I find kind of the surrounding events just as interesting. And I definitely find what happens moving on from this point as very interesting as well. But the first thing I want to do, because I sense that maybe there's some pushback here. I mean, we know Paul mostly from his letters and the theology that is you know, found in them. I mean, this is this brilliant guy. This is the guy that's responsible for taking the church to the next level or the next concentric circle, you know, moving it out into a worldwide force to consider. But I want to just remind you of who this guy is to begin with. Now, the first time that we encountered Saul was in chapter 7, and that was the stoning of Stephen. And he only gets a mention there, but he is the guy that's standing there watching over the cloaks of the guys who are actually executing Stephen. And in that last verse, transitioning from chapter 7 into chapter 8, it makes the comment that he looked on to that scene. What must have been, understand, a gruesome, gruesome scene. Someone getting stoned. He looked on to that with approval. And so it's that Saul that we meet at the very beginning of our passage this morning. Verses 1 and 2, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found there anyone there belonging to the way, men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so my first intention here is to make sure that you're not painting Paul as a person that he isn't, okay? Don't mistake Paul or, you know, imagine him as nicer or more passive than he is. I mean, Paul is zealous. Paul is violent. Paul is murderous. Paul has malice toward these Christians, toward these followers of the way, as it was referred to. And he's not even satisfied dealing with this issue violently in his own backyard and in his own city. I mean, this is a guy that's so passionate about what he's doing, so excited about being violent and being murderous and being intimidating, that he goes to the chief priest and he says, "Hey, look, I want special permission to go outside of Jerusalem and track these people down wherever I can find them." So maybe this is a little bit provocative, but this is who Paul is. In this day and age, Paul is the guy that's bombing churches around the world. Paul is the guy that's beheading Christians in the Middle East. Paul is the guy that's looking to take his ideology and bring it to a global scale. This is the guy that's looking to make a huge difference and a huge example out of Christians. Are you getting the picture of who Paul is here? Paul is a terrorist. Paul is a terrorist looking to export his brand of terrorism outside of where he lives and around the world. But something happens on the way to Damascus. He's got papers in hand. He's probably running through scenarios of how he's going to go about his task. But as he nears the city, A bright light shows around him. He falls to the ground, and he hears this voice. I imagine it to be a very powerful voice, a very strong voice, a very loud voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, wherever his mind was a moment ago, is paying attention now. And he is stopped dead in his tracks. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I suppose it bears mentioning that, as far as our knowledge goes, Paul never met Jesus while Jesus walked this earth. But Saul quickly realized, because Jesus told him, what is for us a beautiful truth, and that is when you attack Christ's people, you are attacking Christ himself. That is how closely Jesus Christ is aligned with those who believe in him and those who follow him. "I am Jesus," the voice says, "whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do." Well, I'm sure that Saul was speechless. When he opened his eyes, he found that he was sightless as well. This was an impactful encounter for him, to say the least. And those who were traveling with him, I imagine, had to pick him up and guide him into the city as though he were a little child. And for 3 days, he didn't eat or drink anything. And so we see just in the space of the first 9 verses that this man of violence and this man of vitality, this man of passion, is in a sense stripped of that power and ability and reduced to someone who is helpless and humbled. And isn't that how we all have to face God once we are confronted by him? But as we're thinking about what's going on so far, it should occur to us, because it's going to occur to Ananias, it's going to occur to Barnabas as well. Why in the world would God choose Saul? What in the world does God have planned for Saul? I mean, not only was he just apathetic towards Christianity, I mean, he was Christianity's fiercest opponent, okay? What could God possibly have in mind? Well, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord calls to him in a vision and says, "Ananias, go to this house on Straight Street and ask for a man named Saul. In a vision, he has seen you coming to him, and you are going to restore his sight." Now, the Lord calls, and Ananias answers, "Yes, Lord." Ananias is a wonderful example for us in this passage as well. The Lord calls, Ananias answers. And you know, it harkens back to stories that we've heard throughout the Bible. In particular, the one that came to mind to me this week was the story of Samuel. He's sleeping and God calls and Samuel says, "Yes, Lord, I'm here." Ananias is a good man. Ananias is an obedient man. He's a trustful man. And when God calls, he answers. He's there. He says, "Yes, Lord." But even though he's obedient, and even though he is ready with an answer when God comes, It doesn't mean he doesn't have questions, too. He says, hey, I've heard about this guy, Saul. He's bad news. Are you sure that you've got this right? I mean, as far as I know, he's coming here to kill people like me, or at least to imprison them. Either way, he doesn't like what we're about. So I'm sure Ananias is nervous. Maybe going out on a limb here, but maybe Ananias thinks that God is joking. I mean, certainly he's looking for a way out of this uncomfortable situation. He shares this information with God as though, you know, God maybe wasn't aware of it. Because look, if God is aware of who Saul is and what Saul has done and what Saul is trying to do, I mean, can God really be serious? God says, look, your questions are taken under consideration. I've heard them. But here's what you need to do. You need to go. This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my name. And Ananias is probably thinking, impossible. Impossible that God could have chosen this guy to do something so significant. And you know what? He's right. It is impossible for us, but it's not impossible for God. And it made me wonder how many of us have assumed when we look at other people, well, you know, that's really not God's type. I have an opportunity to share the gospel, but, you know, pretty sure that that's not the kind of person that would pay any attention to it. It's probably not God's type. And it also made me wonder, you know, looking at the Paul side of the equation, how many of us have just kind of assumed at times that, you know, hey, we're not God's type. You know, God calls people to do, you know, pretty significant things and to do pretty uncomfortable things, but, you know, I'm really not that type. You just assume, you know what I mean? You know, God chooses people that have their lives together better than I do. God chooses people maybe that have their lives, like, much worse than I do, and part of him changing them around, that's their deal. But, you know, God would never consider that with a person like me. But what does God say about Paul, the most unlikely guy at that time in history to say something like this about? He says, you know what? This is my instrument to carry my name. This is my instrument to carry my name. And what a beautiful picture that is. Believers as carriers of God's name. And that's the good part. That's the exciting part. We should all be excited about that. That we get to be carriers of the name of Jesus. It's kind of what it means to be a Christian, right? We're called Christians, identified that way. We are Christ carriers, carriers of the name. But I also want you to notice what follows. This prophecy, this promise about Paul, he says, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. And only God could orchestrate what comes next, too. Ananias quite obviously has difficulty imagining Saul as a changed man. And yet, who is Ananias to argue with the living God? And I just want to lift Ananias up and say, this is a man of great trust and great obedience. To get up and go to a man that, at least up until a few days ago, wanted him dead. But Ananias went to the house and entered it. He puts his hands on Saul and he says, brother Saul. That's another significant thing about this story. So I want you to understand that Ananias was in a position where, you know, this guy, Saul, had imprisoned and tortured, threatened and terrorized and intimidated other Christians. So for Ananias, as he considers the brothers and sisters who have already suffered at the hands of Saul, he's got some forgiveness to do wrapped up in this. And yet part of his trust and part of his obedience is to rise above those bad feelings, trusting God enough for what God intended to do with this man and how God was going to use Ananias to bring him to that place, at least partway along the road. And Ananias says, "Brother Saul." He doesn't willingly. He trusts that somehow they are going to become Christian brothers. And so anticipating that, he calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. It's interesting. I tried so hard to put myself in Ananias' shoes this week. Usually, I find myself trying to put myself into Paul's shoes. But this week, Ananias' part in the story was what compelled me a little bit more, at least for a time. And I can't believe just the readiness. The readiness to obey in that situation, just at the drop of a hat. God speaks, I answer. God speaks, I answer. And what an amazing pattern of life. Now, Ananias, he drops off the pages of Scripture. But what an example for us in our own lives. God speaks, whether God speaks audibly to us or whether God speaks to us in His Word, same thing. God speaks, we answer. God speaks, we obey. God speaks, we make a difference. We participate in God's work. We build the kingdom. Now, when Ananias puts his hands on Saul's head, something like scales fall off, and Saul can see again. He got up immediately, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And it's interesting how this little sequence of things, Paul's physical being mirrors what's going on spiritual for him as well. Blindness to sight. Weakness in the flesh to strength in the Holy Spirit. And Saul gets up and goes out, and he becomes this classic example of the Spirit at work. And what does he do immediately? He points to Jesus as Savior. And in doing this, we start to see what God sees in Paul. And we start to think, well, you know, who could be a more powerful witness than an ex-Pharisee? Than a guy who knew all the Scriptures inside and out, who knew all the theological arguments of the day? And even though he was stripped of his vitality and his power for that interlude, as that conversion was taking place, it is back with full force, only guided in the direction that God wanted to guide it in. But As our passage comes to a close in Damascus and then Jerusalem and then Tarsus, we also have to remember that part of God's promise in verse 16, that I will show Saul how much he must suffer in my name. And we see how quickly that promise comes to pass. When the Spirit begins to work in Saul, it leads to two things. It leads to speaking boldly, but it also leads to suffering. And so Saul preaches the gospel. As a matter of fact, it said he proved that Jesus was the Christ, which is interesting. I wish they had written more about that. But he experiences the Spirit's power in both his life and his teaching. But that puts him in real danger. And so his friends drop him out of a hole in the wall in a basket. And he goes to Jerusalem, where he finds himself kind of, at least in terms of the perception of the other Christians there, he finds himself kind of in limbo, kind of between his two lives. So he's still got a reputation as a Christian hunter. And yet he's got this new life too, where he wants to go out and he wants to preach the gospel and he wants to make this kingdom impact. He wants to follow God's call. And then again, just like Ananias in Damascus, Barnabas steps up and he vouches for Paul. And he facilitates Paul's welcome into the community. Again, Barnabas, God speaks, he obeys. Barnabas sees Paul as the changed man that he is becoming, not the changed man that he is quite yet. I mean, he is changed, but God's got a lot of work to do yet. Barnabas sees that, and with trust in God and obedience, he's the one who gets Paul accepted into the Christian community in Jerusalem. And yet, again, that suffering follows him through. And the Grecian Jews put a hit out on Paul. Again, someone is seeking his life for the drastic change that he's made. And so again, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem very long, but his friends, his new Christian friends, put him on a boat and send him off to Tarsus, the middle of nowhere. And that's the end of Paul's story for now, because, you know, it's not Paul's story at all, really. It's God's story. And that last verse kind of brings us the bigger picture of what's going on. Yes, Paul is going to be a main part of it, but verse 31 brings things back into more of a God's eye perspective. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. See, we're back to the vision. We're back to what God is doing in the world. Paul's going to be a big part of that. And so now we've been introduced to Paul, but Paul gets shoved to the side now for a while. And we get back to the bigger goal and God's bigger purposes. And that's where I want to leave us this morning, because we quickly ran out of time today. God's plan for the church continues to move forward. God's Holy Spirit continues to be active in our lives and the life of the church. So let's bring this around to us. This morning, is God using the examples of Ananias and Barnabas to call you to obedience? Is God using the examples of Ananias and Barnabas to perhaps challenge your thinking about those in your life who you don't feel fit the bill of being a Christian? Or being able to make a positive difference? Because we don't know. When we look at Paul, be honest, we never would have thought God would be able to use him for anything. As a matter of fact, if we had lived during that time and we were Christian believers, we would have probably been praying for Paul's destruction or Paul's getting off track at the very least. But if God can work such amazing things in Paul, who are we to look at the people around us and say, they're not worth it, they're not worth it, they're not worth my time, they don't want to hear the gospel, they don't want to be invited to church? Is God challenging you that way, or is God using the example of Paul in your life to show you his power to use absolutely anyone? His power to transform absolutely anyone into an impactful kingdom builder. Does he want to use you to make a difference in your own sphere of existence, your own sphere of influence? I would say yes. I would also say that if you decide to take on this adventure, there's going to be suffering that comes along with it. But I also want to tell you that that is our call. It's our call to step out in faith. It's our call to step out in obedience. It's our call to let God transform us into exactly the people that he wants us to be and equip us for exactly what he wants us to do. But don't be afraid, because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And God will be with you through anything that he calls you to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to those who you want to use and those you want to work in. Lord, do not allow us to live a life of pre-qualifying people to hear the gospel, but make us bold proclaimers like Paul was. Make us obedient to your word like Ananias and Barnabas were. Lord, set our hearts upon your work and help us to engage it with the power of your Holy Spirit. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.